word sanctuary. Do you think about a large gathering place, a room like this, either in churches or maybe in a temple somewhere where people gather to worship? That's actually how the word originated, and I must say, I much prefer that word to the much more informal, secular-sounding auditorium, for reasons that I'll share with you in just a bit. Maybe you think of a sanctuary in more general terms as simply a place of refuge, safety, or peace. You know, the sanctuary of your home, if you don't have teenagers. Or the sanctuary of some quiet spot in the woods. Some hear sanctuary and immediately attach a natural or political connotation to it. For instance, nature reserves are sometimes labeled sanctuaries for various species of birds and animals. Sanctuary cities have been much in the news lately, of course, and we often hear of political prisoners seeking asylum or sanctuary in friendly countries. Well, it's difficult not to notice that our word sanctuary is built on the same word as our other words, sanctification or sanctity. That word group always portrays something that is holy or set apart for special use, most often God's use. In religious and biblical usage, then, a sanctuary is a holy place that is set apart for worship and communion with God. Now, I don't have to tell you that as New Testament Christians, the sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple are no longer necessary. In fact, the real temple of the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, consists first of our bodies as believers and then as this body, the church. And of course, it's not the church as a sacred building primarily, but the redeemed people, you and I, who comprise its born-again membership. But there's still something I think to be said for referring to this physical gathering space designed for biblical prayer, singing, fellowship, preaching, and observance of the ordinances. It's still appropriate, I think, to refer to this as a sanctuary. Now, what I said earlier is that when we think of it as just an auditorium, you know, complete sometimes with theater-style seating and a stage up here where all the performance takes place, what we tend to do is we tend to belittle the significance of what's supposed to happen up here. It's as if we're coming here to be spectators. We're just watching what's going on up here. And that's not what a sanctuary truly is meant to be at all. I mean, sure, it has to start in our hearts, but this sanctuary is much more than a place just to gather for our own personal enjoyment. It's more than just a place we gather with people that we love, although we do that, but it's not just for our own camaraderie. It's a place where we're meant to encounter the living God and be different when we go out of this. So that's why I still favor the term sanctuary. Well, I'll step off that pastoral soapbox for just a moment, and we'll get back to Hebrews 9. Now, full disclosure, Hebrews 9 does not even use the English word, at least my translation doesn't, for sanctuary. You won't find that in the English translation. But certainly holy places mentioned in both Old and New Testament scriptures are described here in some detail. And it would not be inaccurate to refer to those sites as examples of a sanctuary. Now, this is a very long chapter, and all of it is God's profitable word, of course, but I'm just going to read the first 14 verses aloud to you this evening as you follow along, and then I'll refer a little more briefly to the last half of the chapter in verses 15 through 28. So follow along, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Since this is such a broad topic, this idea of sanctuary under the old covenant system of Israel and in the New Testament ministry of Christ, let me tell you right up front where I think the biblical emphasis lies in this chapter. And it happens to be the very last verse that I read to you, verse 14. Our author is continuing on his quest to prove how the person and work of Jesus is better than, superior to, that of every other prophet, priest, and king that have come. And as he considers what he calls the much more of Jesus' work carried out in the heavenly Holy of Holies, he states a kind of dual outcome of our Savior's sinless, eternal, self-given blood. Here's what he says. First, it purifies our consciences, and second, it frees us to serve the living God. And I think all throughout this chapter, that's what he's interested in our understanding. The Old Testament was set up, the Old Testament sanctuary was set up in a certain way so that the consciences of the worshipers could be purified and so that they could then worship and go out and serve God as they should. But in an even greater sense, in an even more personal and eternal sense, Jesus has done something for us that will help purify our conscience and enable us to serve the living God. So those are the twin goals, really, of every sanctuary we read anything about in the Scripture, purity and service. Think about it. No one can enter such a place, not even a priest, without having been purified, right? These priests had to go through certain purification rituals in order to even be able to minister in the sanctuary on earth. And of course, their main purpose, especially on the Day of Atonement with the high priest, was to go into these holy places to make purification for the people's sins. As we read, even for their unintentional sins. Okay, but why are God's people thus purified or sanctified in the sanctuary? Is it just so they can simply feel better about having a clean slate and then go out and live however they want? Of course not. The whole purpose was you are cleansed and purified. Your conscience is suddenly given a clean slate so that you can go out and live as God wants you to. And that was their intention. It was never the intention of the sanctuary for people to have an easy way to get forgiven of sin so they could go out and sin some more. That is not the way that God ever designed his worship place. So those two things, purification and service, happen day after day, week after week, month by month, year by year, Jewish festival after Jewish festival. Spiritual purification took place at the sanctuary, and it was always for the purpose of spiritual service by God's people. And they also happened, these two things, once for all when Jesus passed through the sanctuary of heaven. We were made holy in him so that our lives could offer loving spiritual service in his name. Well, at any rate, that's how the desired dual outcome is presented, as illustrated by the earthly sanctuary in Israel, fulfilled in the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus ministers in, and in some sense at least, lived out in the sanctuary of our own lives and of our own church. So I invite you to think deeply with me this evening about this. This is a what I would call a devotional sermon. I don't want you to do anything necessarily ethical. I don't want you to do anything unethical, but that's not the whole point of this. It's not so much a doctrinal sermon, although it's going to have a lot of doctrinal elements in it. This is a sermon in which you're meant to reflect on the truth of what we're told here and what Jesus has actually done for the purpose of falling more in love with Him and serving God even to a greater degree. That should be the effect, hopefully, that this passage will have on you. And I pray the Spirit will do that in my heart as well as yours. So I invite you to think deeply about the sanctuary, first of all, as a place of worship and holiness. Beyond anything else, the sanctuary was a place where worship was to be offered to the one true God, and holiness was to be not only recognized in His presence, but also sought as a personal characteristic. So even under the old covenant, says verse 1, there were certain regulations for what? Worship, associated with the earthly place of holiness. He's obviously referring to this tabernacle, which my translation in verse 2 calls a tent that was prepared. And that's literally what it was. It was a portable structure whose outer and inner dividing walls were made of various fabrics and animal skins. So this wasn't a permanent building built of stones or rock. And even this early on in our text, we see that this dual emphasis on purity and service is here, although the words, as I mentioned, are holiness and worship. But this sanctified worship center was very deliberately designed, as we read in verse 8 this morning, specifically within the larger outer boundaries of the tabernacle were these two sections of the smaller central sanctuary. So when I use the word sanctuary in the Old Testament sense, I'm talking about the two sections of that central part where only the priests had access. The first of these, the so-called holy place, contained the gold seven-branched lampstand, or menorah, and the table of showbread, which is here called the bread of the presence. Only priests could enter this first room of the sanctuary in order to, for instance, keep the lamps burning and to replace the loaves of bread week by week. No layperson in Israel could enter into the holy place. No one could go into this part of the temple, but every worshiper clearly understood the significant symbolism of light and bread in their national history. I mean, if you knew, hey, there's a golden lampstand in that holy place, and there's a table of showbread, you would immediately know it's because our God has made us a light to the Gentiles, and He Himself is light. And He, just like He gave us manna in the wilderness, He still continues to provide our daily bread for us. In fact, there is a sense, since there were 12 loaves, each representing one tribe of Israel, He is the one who sees the sustenance of the world, really, as depending upon what He was going to do through these 12 tribes. And of course, the fact of limited access reminded the people that God was not to be approached casually or according to human whims. Now, separated from this holy place by a heavy curtain or veil was the innermost holy place, or the Holy of Holies is what it literally says. That's the Hebrew way of intensifying the idea of its sacredness. It wasn't just holy, it was the Holy of Holies. Now, you remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he heard the seraphim crying out about God's holiness, and they said it three times, holy, 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 even a more intensification, greater intensification of the Lord's character. Well, into this cubically shaped section were found the golden altar of incense, though most scholars believe it actually sat just outside the veil. The Hebrew of verse 4 is a little bit unclear on that. And then the tablets, and then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant within that sacred space. This gold overlaid chest contained other important reminders of God's covenant grace toward Israel. A jar holding some of the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, most important of all, the top lid of the Ark, where God said He would meet the representative of His people, and on which was sprinkled the blood of atonement once a year by the high priest, was appropriately called the mercy seat. You see, even though it was viewed in one sense as God's spiritual throne on earth, where he dwelt among his people and reigned among them there, this was also the place where he said he would graciously dwell among them in forgiving love and mercy. So it's interesting that God's throne is also seen as the place of mercy. Where have we seen that in Hebrews before? Boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in your time of need. The majesty of such a seat was symbolized by the humble reverence and outstretched wings of these golden cherubim of glory that overshadowed it. And it was kind of a reflection of some of the visions we see in the prophets about these heavenly attendants of God's immediate presence, not even really raising their eyes to look at the Lord, but rather shadowing in humility this place where God would choose to make his presence known. Well, we could obviously dig a lot deeper into the meaning and message of these holy places and all of these articles that are within them, but I call your attention to verse 5. The author says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And for that reason, I'm not going to go into any more detail either. All right, so go back and read the relevant books of Moses if you're interested in more of that. What we're meant to see most clearly, I think, is that as glorious and awe-inspiring as the tabernacle was, and of course later the temple, the holy places of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus went make possible a permanent holiness and spiritual worship we could not experience any other way. So that's what I mean. Think of the sanctuary as a place of worship and holiness. The fact that Jesus went into these places meant that we were now free to worship God in a way that the average Israelite could only imagine. And we are able to have a kind of holiness in our lives that he or she could only, again, dream of and maybe approximate in his or her life. I really think maybe this is what Jesus had in mind when he told the woman at the well, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not the same words, but I think it's kind of the same idea, don't you? We're to worship God sincerely, that is from the heart of the Spirit, and we're to be biblical in our worship, that which is aligned to the truth of God's word. So no worldly system of religion or man-centered form of worship will ever result in true fellowship with the Lord and true righteousness in the life. Only what Jesus accomplished and still applies in the heavenly sanctuary can render our worship in this sanctuary and in this sanctuary meaningful. God is not honored by anything less than that. Well, second tonight, think deeply with me about the sanctuary as the place of access and atonement. Not just the place of worship and holiness, which is vital, obviously, but also the place of access to God and atonement before him. Once again, we see the necessity of and connection between purity and service. Verse 6. The normal priests, who, by the way, were chosen by lot for their service in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a lot cast, and if you were fortunate and blessed, you were selected by that method to go in for a certain period of time and minister in the holy place. They were to go into this place regularly performing their ritual duties, but only the high priest had access to the most holy place, and him only once a year on the Day of Atonement. More important yet, we're told, even he can't enter the Holy of Holies without taking blood, which he offers for himself first, and then for the unintentional sins of the people. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. You know, this is the difference between our high priest Jesus and the great high priests of Israel. They had to take in the blood of animals that were shed, and according to the ritual prescribed in the law. And they had to first offer atonement for their own sin, and then they had to go and offer sins, atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the point of this trip down Old Covenant Lane, it seems, is to point out the limited access and incomplete forgiveness that was available to the people under the Mosaic system. So you see, he's still making comparisons here, isn't he? He's still trying to say what you have professed your faith in, the gospel of Jesus, is so much far superior to anything your forefathers knew or that you knew in an earlier stage of your life, you should never, ever contemplate going back. To do that would do irreparable harm to you spiritually, but it would also just not make any sense according to the unfolding of the biblical plan. Notice another wonderful explanation in verse 8. By this arrangement, the Holy Spirit indicates, that means he's teaching us right now, that as long as there were two portions of the sanctuary separated by a heavy veil, there could be no universal access to God or any complete atonement from him, right? He even compares the holy place in verse 9 to the present age, suggesting that whatever access we do have to the Lord is something less than the face-to-face encounter that we'll know in heaven. So think about where we are. The Old Testament people of God could not go into the direct presence of God. They had to have a priest go in on their behalf. Now, they could think about that. They could know the significance of it. In fact, most of the time on the Day of Atonement, the people would be standing about listening. They would be listening for the bells of that were hanging on the robe of the priest to know that he was still alive. He hadn't been struck dead, and he was doing his work. And then when he came out, of course, he gave them the news that their sins had been atoned and forgiven. And so that was a great time. We don't have to think about that because Jesus has already offered himself once for all for us, right? So we know he's done that. We can rejoice in that. But still, we're not in the heavenly sanctuary yet, are we? So there still is going to come a better day for us when we get to see him face to face. So even here on this earth, even though the sanctuary, the veil has been torn in two, the earthly sanctuary of the tabernacle no longer applies, we still are looking forward to a better day. But notice how he applies these ideas of access and atonement. Under the old covenant, even the best gifts and sacrifices that could be offered could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So there's our old friend purification again. Whatever happened in the earthly sanctuary of Israel and whatever is offered to God today, if it's offered in a purely material or fleshly way, cannot purify our consciences from dead works. Have you ever wondered why when you make up your mind because you feel guilty about something that you've done, I'm going to do better? Sometimes we make promises to God, I'm never going to do that sin again. I'm going to be sure that I stay outside of that. Well, what happens? Within about 2 days, you're right back where you started. And your conscience attacks you and says, see there? And I think Satan helps a little bit too. Yeah, see there what you said? There's no way that you can ever be pleasing to God. You told him you would never do that again, and here it is 2 days later, and you've done it. Well, as long as all that the people of God had was the law, that's all they could see. This is what the law is. I continue to break it, so I'm condemned. I don't have a clear conscience. I can't have a clear conscience. And even after the Day of Atonement, and after all of your unintentional sins had been forgiven, what's going to happen the moment that you step out of line again? Oh, not again. I'm going to have to wait another year now, perhaps, to be completely forgiven. And so there was just this continuous idea of, am I ever going to measure up? Am I ever going to be really pure? Well, that's what the author says here about the sacrifice of Jesus. It gives us a purity of conscience that they could have only dreamed of. And it's not that we take that for granted and say, well, I'm just going to coast the rest of my life. No, not at all. But we say, this is real forgiveness. All of my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. So when I sin and I come to God and say, well, I did it again, he'll say, did what again? And I knew I was going to do that, and I know I'm going to have to somehow make up for this. No. It's already been done. You have already had one who has come and offered his blood to make up for every sin you have ever committed or will commit. And you can come into my presence not just one day a year, not just one day a week, anytime you want. Isn't that amazing? The access that we have through God and the atonement that is absolutely pure and final. Well, third and finally this evening, will you think deeply with me about the sanctuary as the place of redemption and purification? Redemption and purification. That's a financial word, redemption. Now, verses 11 through 28 comprise a long and complicated section. So I'm going to abbreviate their contents rather significantly, not because they're not important, but I'll just ask you to read down through those. Verse 11, which we did read, refers to the great and more perfect tent, the better sanctuary. In other verses, we read about the much more and better sacrifices that Jesus has already offered there. So I'm going to summarize what this section says about redemption and purification, how Jesus paid our price and cleansed our stain of sin by using that word greater. Okay? We first read of Jesus' greater ministry in the sanctuary. Verse 11 refers to his appearance as our high priest as an indicator of the good things that have now come. Don't you love that? Not the good things that are coming anymore, but the good things that have now come in him. They're no longer Old Testament types and shadows to which we look forward. They are New Testament realities to which we can now lay claim by faith. These flow from his ministry in the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, which he entered once for all by means of his own blood. So that greater ministry is there. As a result, Jesus' greater ministry exerted a greater effect. Greater than what? Greater than could ever be obtained through the blood of bulls and goats. You see, that was the weakness of the sacrificial system. The blood that was offered, even if it was from what was perceived to be a spotless sacrifice, a flawless lamb or other animal, it still was not absolutely pure and perfect. There were many ceremonies in Israel, we read, that involved the sprinkling of blood because the death of an animal substitute signified the payment of a high price for sin. You couldn't actually take your best animal to the altar, slit its throat, and watch it being offered in sacrifice and not feel like there has been an extremely high price paid for my sin. That cost you something, and that was the whole symbolism behind it, the payment of a price. In verse 13, our author even mentions the ceremony of the red heifer. I was hoping that Emily would be here tonight because I know that they show heifers. And that was a particular ceremony, a particular application of redeeming blood, and which, again, I'll let you look up on your own. It is an important part of this sprinkling ceremony that Moses performed. But as we'll later read, virtually everything under the Old Covenant system had to be redeemed and purified with blood. Now, that's a little foreign to us, isn't it? We think of that as a little bit gross. Everything that you had that needed to be purified, even people, was sprinkled with this blood. And it had to be that because there had to be this idea that there's been a price paid to make you acceptable before God, even if temporarily. That's how pervasive and ineffective sin made a person. I mean, that's how extensive it was, and that's how ineffective the sacrifices were. Lots and lots of sin required lots and lots of blood. In fact, verse 22 is one of those verses that you ought to know well. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That applies all the time, isn't it? Doesn't it? It applied in the Old Testament, but it also applies to those of us who want to be saved today. Without the shedding of blood, specifically Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The main point, of course, is that the very volume and frequency of all this blood sprinkling proved that animal sacrifices were ineffective. Ultimately, they were. The blood of Christ, by contrast, secures an eternal redemption, according to verse 12. Through the eternal Spirit, verse 14, in view of an eternal inheritance, verse 15. In other words, it's blood that fully redeems, and it's blood that permanently cleanses. I love the way this chapter closes, not just with the greater ministry and the greater effect, but literally the greater hope that Jesus provides because of what he did and does in the sanctuary. Talking about a great summary of the gospel, I am going to actually read verses 26b through 28, so you follow along with me there. As it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, our great destiny is to see the one who entered the sanctuary for us, now reigns there over us, will return from there for us, and will actually bring that sanctuary down to earth upon us. All because he was able to offer not some partial sacrifice, not some okay animal blood, but his own sinless blood of the eternal Son of God. Well, you may never have thought about this or even noticed it at all, but there are many different movements in biblical history that help us to understand what we might call a theology of the sanctuary. You want to know how God has always wanted for you to commune with him and to be in his presence? Even when he knew that sin would disrupt that fellowship and be a barrier to all of us who have sinned, he, from the very beginning, had a plan, and we see that over and over and over. It's not just in this tabernacle. It's not just in this Old Testament system. It's everywhere from the very beginning, and it goes clear until the very end. Let me just show you very briefly, because I want you to reflect on this as well. The first is what we might call the garden tabernacle, namely, the Garden of Eden. Adam was told to work and keep the garden in Genesis, just as the priests were later told to work and keep the temple in Jerusalem. The tree of life was there. And guess what? It is that tree of life upon which the golden lampstand is patterned, as well as things that were later represented in the tabernacle and the temple, things like flowers, pomegranates, precious stones, and so on. We read about those in the Garden of Eden, but those were also part of the tabernacle and the temple. They were woven into the veil. They were symbolized by certain actions of the priests and so forth. You entered Eden from the east, where there was a river, just as you entered the temple from the east, where, according to Ezekiel, there was also an eschatological river that flowed in his vision. When Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the garden, the way back was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. And guess what? Both the veil of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant depicted cherubim guarding the entry into the most holy place of God. You see, it's all symbolic. It's all patterned after what God would do in Christ. Of course, we've already talked about the tabernacle and the temple, reminders all throughout that God is not to be approached lightly. We can't just burst into his presence with our sin. We must have that sin atoned for and taken care of. Those structures, of course, as we've seen, are patterned. The third movement, I suppose you'd call it, is the heavenly sanctuary. I mean, it's always been there. It's the original, as I said this morning, upon which these other earthly temporary structures were actually patterned. But guess what? Between Jesus' pre-existent glory and his post-resurrection ascension, people knew a fourth tabernacle. It was the living tabernacle of Jesus' own body. You want to know where the presence of God was when Jesus was here on earth? It was in him. It was having access to him, hearing him speak, by which you could have access to God and listen to God speak. We don't have time to cite all the Bible verses that pertain to that, but at least remember that John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He became a living tent among us who housed the very presence of God Almighty. Jesus once challenged his critics, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And we're told that he was not referring to the temple in Jerusalem, he was referring to the temple of his body. The Lord also reminded the religious establishment once, someone greater than the temple is here. And of course now, as I mentioned earlier, we are ourselves the temple of his presence, both as individual believers and as the church. But then fifth comes what we look forward to, and that is the tabernacle of the new Jerusalem. That is to come down from heaven from God. Interestingly enough, this dwelling place of God with men is described as having the dimensions of an enormous cube, just like the most holy place was a cube. And again, many of the original elements of the Garden of Eden are literally or symbolically present there, including the tree of life. This will be our place of residence and worship for all eternity. So this chapter teaches us that men can set up a sanctuary. We could say also people can seek sanctuary in various ways. Animals and birds can live in sanctuaries. And Christians can decorate and gather in a room called a sanctuary. But only Jesus can embody and fulfill the true purpose of the sanctuary in heaven and on earth. And that's what he's done for us, which is why he alone is our final refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. May we trust him to purify our consciences so that we can serve him always. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this detailed and yet very applicable part of your word, which teaches us what you did when you went through the greater sanctuary, the greater ministry that you, by which you fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and by which you prefigure what will happen when you come for a second time. We long for that day when we can see you face to face. But even now, you invite us to come boldly into your presence, not by our own righteousness, but by the blood of your Son, Jesus, and to experience all the assurance, all the hope, all the joy that it belongs to people who know their God. Lord, I thank you that I don't have to have any human mediator today in order to come into your presence and to rejoice in you. I don't need anybody else to convince me that I've been forgiven because I have your very word on it. I have your spirit within me that testifies that I belong to you. And God, I thank you that even though I love to come to church and I love to have my own place where I can bow and worship you and read your word, I don't have to have any physical place at all because my heart is your home. And this church body, Lord, is your temple as we as living stones are being built together in it. So I pray, Lord, that we would never lose wonder and we would never lose joy and respect for the fact that you have done all these things for us in your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that as we go out into the world this week, that we are taking the sanctuary with us, and therefore we're to remain pure. We're to let people see you in us so that they too can have an experience of your presence. Help us with our lives and our lips to so reflect your holiness and joy that really we will find new purpose and new meaning in the fact that we are on mission for you. And I pray that you would always keep us pure, that you would always keep our consciences clear, and that we